Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And as we dig in this morning, help us understand and to know more of you and how to live a life following you. And we pray that understanding would lead to application. Speak to each one of us. I pray, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who will convict us and also help us understand your counsel to us. So help us to learn things from this account out of the book of Nehemiah this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll go through 11 and 12. Like I said, we'll take some big chunks here this morning. But there's some good points to draw out of these chapters. So a very quick review. The people have the setting. Let's start with that. Jerusalem. We're talking roughly 100 years after the first of the exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And the temple got built. That was an ordeal in itself. The people persevered in that. But the walls lay in ruins for a long, long time. And so in Nehemiah, we've already covered the burden to have the walls rebuilt, and then the rebuilding of the walls and the attacks and the enemies of the Lord and enemies of God's people coming against them in a variety of ways, but they did persevere. And the walls are built, the gates are hung. The people, we've seen the people go from a people of really, to put it simply, not being fully in the will of God, even though they are amongst those who have left Babylon. A very small percentage of the Jews that were in Babylon went back to Jerusalem, but they are amongst those. But still, they were falling short of what God had for them. But we've seen them really come alive, if you will, in a sense, and be revived. We've seen in recent chapters their confession of their own disobedience, their own sin before the Lord, and their renewal of worship, actually worshiping him, bowing before him, submitting to him. And in that process, we saw they returned, some of them, maybe it was even the first time for them, really, to hear the full counsel of God. They had the, the one day they spent 3 hours, at least 3 hours, just hearing God's word and hearing it explained to them. And then 3 hours in prayer afterwards. And so there's a definite, the walls are built, and then even still there's more of a turning towards the Lord even after that point. And we saw last week they came to the point of making a covenant, a commitment to the Lord to follow him. It was done publicly. There was an element of accountability in that. We talked about that, to make that public commitment to follow the Lord. And we're looking at the Old Testament, but this, and we live under the New Covenant, but there's still, even, as we talk about being under grace, grace is important to emphasize, but it does not remove the necessity of obedience to the Lord. We've talked in previous chapters, and will today again too, being set apart. So set apart from the world, but set apart also unto God. And so these things are still very much true. God has not changed. the heart of man has not changed since these words were written. And so we can learn things from this text. So that's just a little bit of a review. So we pick up in chapter 11, they've made this covenant, a public declaration to follow the Lord. We noticed last week they counted the cost. They went through the blessings and the curses, which really meant the fruit of obedience versus the fruit of disobedience. And this is a good thing to do, to assess in life. Okay, what is the fruit of going down this path of obeying the Lord? What does God's word say? What does he say will be the fruit of that? What is the fruit of going down a path of disobeying the Lord? Much of those things are very clear in God's word. There's really not much gray there. Here's the consequences or fruit of one, and here's the consequences or pain of the other. So the people had gone through that as well. So chapter 11, first couple verses. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 tenths were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So this is, I find, kind of interesting. The question is, they built the walls, now who's going to live in the city? It seems it was not full. And as we look at these couple chapters, one of the things I would like to draw out is aspects of a life of worship, like a true worship of the Lord. And I believe the people in Nehemiah's time now, they've made this commitment. They've made the commitment really to worship God. Part of that is when they say obey, we'll obey you, that is worship. That is a significant part of worship. Worship is, by definition, bowing down before and submitting. Really, we look at it as submitting to the Lord. Part of that is obedience. So here they are. The walls are built, but it seems that many or maybe even most of the people lived outside the walls. And that is one thing that happens, I suppose, when you build the walls, then all of a sudden, if you're living outside the walls, you're outside the walls. And then there's the inside portion of the city. Now, what's important to realize here is, first of all, you build walls, somebody's got to defend them. They're great for defense. They do signify a city in that time, a city and more of a thriving city. Enemies, I suspect, when they saw walls, wondered what's behind the walls. They must have something good. Let's get behind the walls, defeat them, and take over the city. They need people to defend. The city needs to operate and run and thrive, and somebody's got to be defending those walls. Now, it's important to note that for the people living outside of Jerusalem, to now live inside Jerusalem would mean leaving whatever it was they had, whatever home or livelihood or roots they had. And Jerusalem, really, it would seem, was now kind of a somewhat rebuilt ghost town, because it would have been pretty desolate. Now it's got walls, but those they're good for protection, not necessarily great for a lot of other things as far as abundant living. So here's the dilemma. They need more people. We see the leaders are already there. That's good. They're leading by example. Leaders in whatever area should lead by example, especially spiritually. So we see there's sacrifice involved. And so they draw lots. I always find this interesting. Casting lots. Okay, anyone ever drawn straws? You know, the short straw gets something bad. It's kind of that. that idea, right? Okay, how are we going to decide who goes in there? Well, let's cast lots. Let's decide that way. And we see this come up in the Old Testament. It was a way at times they determine God's will. And what we note is that people were submitted to the process and they went with it. Now, I would not endorse that practice today, the drawing of straws or the flipping of a coin to trying to decide God's will or that kind of thing. Why? Well, specifically, we don't see this practice after the day of Pentecost. The last time we see it, we see the disciples trying to decide Judas's replacement. They cast lots to do that. There's debate whether they should or shouldn't have done that. They did, but we don't see it again. So if you want to know what God's will is, seek the Lord, pray to him, seek to have the Holy Spirit give you direction in those things where you can't turn to the Bible and find a verse that says, move to this city or buy this house, or you can fill in the blank, all kinds of things, right? So seek the Lord on that. The thing is, flipping a coin is so much faster, right? Or rolling dice or whatever. But wait on the Lord in these things is my encouragement. So we see 10% went to the city. We see the other people bless those who went, especially those who went willingly. These people were willing to endure some measure of hardship or discomfort to accomplish something greater for the Lord. That's what it would boil down to. That's how we would translate that to us today. When the Lord asks us for a greater commitment, are we willing to respond with a yes or not? These people we're looking at here, they said yes, they did it. When the Lord asks for greater commitment, yeah, sometimes it feels like a request, other times it seems like a duty. Here they had a duty. There was a specific, we need this many, here's the process, we're going to decide. And when we decide, I believe the implication was you're going to go or you're going to be outside of God's will. And sometimes God is, well, it's more than sometimes, God can be very clear. His word can be, this is inside God's will and this over here is outside of God's will. What is the choice? So we have the choice. There is responsibility put on us. Know that, like those who obeyed in our text here, there is a blessing for obeying the Lord's direction. Even when it doesn't seem like a great option. The fact that they went through this process would indicate there wasn't a big lineup going, there's only so much room. Like, it's not like the toilet paper in Costco situation where everybody's scrambling to get in line, right? They don't want to go. It probably didn't seem very fantastic, not an easy, wonderful, live happily ever after inside the walls. When Jerusalem was being rebuilt and the temple, in Zechariah, God asks a question. Zechariah 4:10, for who has despised the day of small things? And the context is, who has despised or looked down on things that the Lord has asked for or required because they don't look important enough from man's viewpoint. And so this is probably one of those situations. It didn't look like a great assignment, but the Lord required it. And this is true of us still. Do we despise the day of small things? Yeah, most likely we have at some points, or some of us certainly. The glitz and the you know, success is measured in certain ways in our world. So numbers and dollars and different things like that that are obvious that show this is a success. God does not operate like men. So often he desires things to be done that, let's just say, it's not your fastest track to power and wealth and position. Sometimes those things, the Lord puts people in those spots. If he puts you there, great. Enjoy it. Serve him well there. But quite often there's a, well, let's just say sometimes when you do what the Lord calls you to do, you may get more of a, why are you doing that? Have you lost your mind, as opposed to, oh, congratulations, this is going to be a great success. So, Zechariah 4:10 has been an encouragement to me, because it's a reminder of this, what seems small in the eyes of men. If the Lord's calling us to it, that's what we should do. And so even a small church fellowship like this, I've had people say to me, why does the Comox Valley need another church? Like, in a, you know, sometimes disdainful manner, like, there's enough. The Lord sees the big picture. If the Lord says, you know, go start a church, then, and if that's my conviction, and it has been, then you start a church. Because, and along with that, I see the need as well. But more than the need is the sense of the Lord's direction. So there's all kinds of needs in the world, but we're not going to address all of them. You know, each one of us can't be everywhere, but we do need to be where the Lord wants us and is directing us. So sometimes it may look like a small thing. Don't worry about it. It's a big thing in God's eyes when we obey him. So the people in Jerusalem that have, they're going to live inside the walls. This is the sacrifice of their lives. And this is something we're called to do. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Make sacrifices for God as he directs you to do so. Where do you find out where, when, how? This is where you find it out. The Holy Spirit will also convict you. This is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable action. The world, culture will tell us, this is your reasonable action, or this is your reasonable action, or this. God's word will describe for us what the reasonable action is throughout the whole range of what we will come across in life. Now, I'm going to read the same verse in the ESV. Sometimes, in the language behind English, sometimes there's just more than the English language can grasp. So we look at different translations, sometimes we get a little fuller sense. So in the ESV, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So I bring that up because we've talked about worship a fair bit lately, and even this morning. So worship is more than song, singing and instruments. worship is a lifestyle. It's a way of life, really. And so this highlights, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So a day-to-day, as Jesus put it, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. That day-to-day sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, this is your spiritual worship. So what we would often refer to as worship, like a worship service, singing and music, that is part of a life of worship, absolutely. But it is not it, not in its entirety by any means. And to be people of worship, it's a 7 days a week thing, not a Sunday morning worship service. So, now back to our text. So, what is your reasonable service? As we see in verses 1 and 2, occupy the place God has called you to. So, this is what is happening in our text. 10% into Jerusalem. That's what they're directed to do. That's what they do. Where God directs you to be there. If you don't know where, well, you are somewhere. Be there wholeheartedly for the Lord. If you're not confident it's the place to be, seek him. Ask for his instruction. Okay, 3 and 4. Well, and on, but 3, these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, their servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. Now, from there on, we get into a whole bunch of the names of the people who were there, the heads, specifically the heads of the provinces and those who dwelt in Jerusalem. So that runs down to verse 24. If you want to practice pronunciation, you can work on those names later. And then 25 through 36, we've got another list of people that are dwelling outside of Jerusalem. And as we go into chapter 12, we're going to see more lists of people. And so you might ask, why bother? Well, this was written for a reason at the time. And we see a number of these lists of people in the book of Nehemiah. And I believe that Nehemiah felt it was important to recognize others who were involved in following the Lord and accomplishing his work, most of them at Nehemiah's time and some prior to Nehemiah's time. I don't know, because it's not explained to us, but necessarily all of his reasoning for doing this, but I certainly think it's a sign of a leader who has a more humble sense of what's going on when they are willing to give recognition to others who are involved, as opposed to taking all the credit for the success really that was going on and at this time in Jerusalem. So to express appreciation and encourage others at that time in doing this, that's a good thing. And it's a good thing for us to do well as well, is acknowledge the service of others in God's work. It's easy to acknowledge them when things go wrong. It's called blame. When things are going well, acknowledge them as well. And Nehemiah and those at this time, they have the privilege of being a part of things coming together, so to speak, the walls being built and its success. There would be people that had labored long, perhaps hard before this came about. So, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1 and on through 11, you list the priests and Levites in the day of Zerubbabel, which is going back a ways. 12 to 21, more priests, and 22 to 26, Levites during the reign of Darius. So again, these are people prior to the time of our text. And then we come down to 27, where it's easier reading. So 27. They're going to dedicate the wall. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Naphtalites, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Jebba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So it's time to dedicate the wall. They're going to dedicate it, consecrate it to the Lord. So, worth noting, the people had been dedicated to getting the work done. Very much so. They got the walls built. It was an amazing feat, really, 52 days. And we'll see there are significant walls because they're marching around on top of them later in the chapter. So they've been dedicated to the work, but now it was time to dedicate that work to the Lord. So it's that act of saying, this is for you, Lord. This is because of you that this has happened. And this is an important concept to grasp. It should take the pride element out of it as a kind of the idea of, look at what we've done. This is a public look at what the Lord has done. And this is a good practice in our lives. I understand that we have responsibility, we make choices, and it's good to make wise choices. I don't even have a problem if we recognize, yeah, that was a wise choice as opposed to a foolish choice. It's just pride is, you know, it likes to lurk there and try and find a foothold where we go, look at what I've done in my life. Whereas the humble perspective says, look at what the Lord has allowed in my life. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you gave me, or the grace that you gave me when I didn't have the wisdom and didn't deserve the blessing that I have. So they're consecrating the work, the wall, to the Lord. And they get the Levites, who, along with other responsibilities, led the people in songs of worship and praise. It was part of what they did. And we see they had singing and instruments. Some of the instruments are listed. I don't have the list. Apparently, if you went through the Bible and looked at all the instruments that are used in praise or worship, there's something like 22. So if any one of you wants to find out what they all are, you can let me know. I mention that because sometimes we get hung up on, well, we like this instrument or that instrument, and that's okay to have preferences. The Lord seems to enjoy a wide range of style in worship. The context for worship is in spirit and in truth. We don't have a list of what instruments we can or can't use. Personally, I would find cymbals a challenge. I think you could do a lot of damage with cymbals if they got out of control. But, you know, there they are in our text. So, they're singers. They're going to praise and worship the Lord. We see there were singers living around the walls of Jerusalem. I don't know why exactly, except perhaps, you know, Jerusalem is, you know, it's the holy city. It's referred to at times. It was central to the Israelites. So it became part, tied in with their worship. Perhaps they were drawn somewhat. But anyways, they're around the city. They were dedicated. And so, worth pointing out, I think, there's a big difference between being a great singer and being a great worshiper. I would love to be a great singer, but I know that the Lord is more concerned about quality of worship than he is quality of voice. If you're an awesome singer, if you're an awesome musician, good. Continue to excel in the gifting the Lord has given you and be thankful. Many of us aren't. But it's not the main point. Dedication to the Lord, the heart, what's happening in the heart is really the main thing. It's not about leading people to a good feeling. Although I think it's good if we're joyful before the Lord, we probably feel good. But it's not about how we feel. It's about the Lord and our worship to him, giving glory and honor to God. Psalm 63, 3 and 4, got it here, says this. As far as, I like this. I just read this morning. It says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And David, we know, is described as a man after God's own heart. And these verses I share because I see here this, it's a response to God. It's not a fabricated worship or something that's man-driven. It's responding to God. The focal point is God. The driver is God. Response to God. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. So true worship, a life of worship, should be a response to God. We know we don't earn God's favor. We don't obey him to earn his favor. We know we don't worship him to earn his favor. He died for our sins. Jesus did. He rose from the dead. That's all a free gift if we accept him through faith and we live in response to that, in obedience and worship. This is what we're, I would say, encouraged to do, but it's more than encouraged. It's instructed to do. Praise is important, and praise is part of being a person of worship. And so, as well as occupying the place God has sent you, offer God praise while you're there, wherever he's called you to. put you. Praise him. Verse 30 of chapter 12. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. What does that mean? Purification. They purified all this. Purification, Old Testament, some of it's symbolic, some of it's actual. So what are they doing? How do we translate this to us? Psalm 51. I'm going to turn there. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to. Psalm 51 really, it's that psalm, if you're wondering what repentance looks like. If you're wondering, David's called a man after God's own heart, yet he was not a perfect man. He sinned terribly. So why would he be called this? Well, Psalm 51 gives us a glimpse as to why, because he understood what he seemed to understand better than most the holiness of God and the depravity of man, to put it that way, the sinfulness of his own heart, his own life. And so verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he goes on from there. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So when we talk about purification, so the importance of that, so Nehemiah's time, they realize it's important. God is holy. We're not holy. It's important to be purified, cleansed. Let's bring it to us. What does this mean? It's important to realize when we sin against God first. Often sin is sin against others. Sometimes it's sin against ourselves, but it's sin against God first. And we need cleansing. That cleansing comes through Jesus' shed blood and faith in him. It comes through repentance of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. So this is what's important. And we need to keep going to the place where we understand that this is a heart level thing. This is something as we come before God to worship him, that we understand that we need his cleansing, that his death on the cross was important, that obedience to him is important, even though we're not perfect, and that we do need to confess our sin. Confessing our sin, one way, it's doing a 180. It's also, part of it is agreeing with God. Well, we're disagreeing with God about what sin is. That's a disagreement with God. It's hard to bow down to God when we're not, right? Because if we're in an argument with him, that's not bowing down to God in worship. So it is possible to go through the experience of singing and praising God, but in our hearts still have this argument with God going on, or sometimes it's outright rebellion, that would say, really, at the core of it all, this is not worship, because there's this break in fellowship with God, if that makes sense. Like, it's the heart level. So when we talk about purification, it's important, not in the sense of going through Old Testament ritual, but understanding the importance of obedience to God and realizing God is holy and I do need his forgiveness. And I may need that continually, but he paid for it once for all. And understanding that and responding, and then responding to God in worship, submission to him. Romans 12:1 again, it's that offer your body or live in a way that you are a living sacrifice. We don't take animals to an altar, but we are instructed to make sacrifices of obedience to God in our day-to-day lives. So we talked a while back about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus talked about that. We can't worship in spirit and especially in truth if obedience to God is not part of the equation, because we're not obeying truth in that sense. And I don't want to lay this burden of you have to be perfect. It's not that, because none of us are. But it's that heart level. Is our heart correct before the Lord? So if you struggle with that at all, I encourage you to look at the Psalms. Look at David, a man after God's own heart, and look at, say, Psalm 51 and other Psalms where we see his relationship with the Lord in those places, and start to get a correct view of who God is and who we are. We don't want to go the road of legalism, earning God's favor, that mindset. But we do not want to abuse God's grace, to put it that way, like disobey him, out and out disobey him. We do want to, right? We want to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe it's something we can grow into more and more. So we're called to be set apart, sanctified. We've talked about that in past weeks as well. And so be living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. The next verse in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the world. No longer do that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what God's will is, his good, perfect, pleasing will. So, praise is a part of a life of worship, but as I've said, it's not worship itself. Yeah, as a church, we are looking at, as far as worship and singing to the Lord and praising him, what is excellence in that look like, and what does, some worship seems to fall short, so navigating through that. One commentator gives this insight on why some worship can fall short, be more of an emotional experience. Their worship is not a true worship of God in spirit and in truth, but instead a soul-ish experience, an experience on the soul level. All that inwardly moves a person in a deep way is not necessarily of the spirit. And I do believe people can get confused at times with this. It can be of the soul or more of an emotional experience. One of the great works of the Word of God is to divide between that which is truly spiritual and that which is merely of the soul. That's Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides even to the between the soul and the spirit. And so that is why we look to the Word of God as to define what worship is and how we can best worship Him. And we are called to live lives of purity, or because we know we aren't perfect, I would put it this way, to live lives that are set apart unto God. So this is an aspect of a life of worship, is living set apart unto God wherever He has put us. All right. Verse 31 onto 43. I'm not going to read through all of this, but I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuge gate. After them went a whole group. And then within this passage down to verse 43, what we see in verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half the people on the wall. And so we see in these two thanksgiving choirs up on the wall, marching in opposite directions. And in verse 43, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And we see in the previous verse, the singers sang loudly. So this is the wall that the enemy said if a fox runs on it, it's going to fall down. The Lord doesn't mind, it seems, showing up His enemies. Now you've got two big groups of people marching on top of the walls praising God. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off, verse 43 says. If that isn't giving God the glory for the work that has been done, I don't know what is. And they march around and they meet together and they offer great sacrifice and they rejoice together. And the object in all of this, the object of the joy is the Lord. The object of the praise is the Lord. The Lord grants them joy, allows them to praise Him. But I love the picture here with the walls built. An amazing thing has been done by the people. They aren't praising themselves. There's been some acknowledgement of, you know, kind of job well done. But the praise, the glory is all given to God. Verse 44, and at the same time some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving given to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. And we'll finish there. So this last section, I'll sum up as a day of giving, or included in that day was a spirit of generosity, and they carried it forward. And we talked a little bit about some of this last week. But they're generous. They give of the they give as the Lord instructed them, and they had some specific instructions. And they were generous to those who served them, the Levites, the priests, and other servants. We are called to be generous people. I won't go through the text I covered previously when we were talking about tithing and giving. But we are called to be generous people, to be giving. From the text we've gone through today, when it comes to giving, for some it may be primarily financial or mostly financial. For others, maybe it's mostly time and talents. If we view those who there's giving the tithe and first fruits and different things going on in these texts. There's also uproot your life and move to a different place. So those are two different ways of giving or responding to the Lord. So be generous. Be generous with finances, time, talents, whatever the Lord instructs. And this is the, under the new covenant, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we do live with this, you know, I think of it as this greater responsibility to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is directing us to do. In the Old Testament, they had a lot of requirements to follow. It was spelled out. We have some requirements. Commands to follow. We also have allow the Holy Spirit to direct you as to how to be generous and when to be generous, right? So that takes some relationship with the Lord and study of His Word, interacting with the Holy Spirit to understand that, to walk with the Spirit, as we would say. So, final thing, support the work of the Lord with your resources as He directs. So to close, I'll just run through these four aspects of a life of worship as I've seen in this text. Occupy the place God has called you to. Where God's directing you to go, go. It may take faith, but trust Him. Offer praise where He has you, and that will help you not complain. You're offering praise. Live set apart where God has called you. It means not conforming to the world. To conform to the world and try and live a life of worship is to try and be in two places at once. Try and straddle the fence, which we know is not a great place to be. And support the Lord's work with your resources as He directs. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your cleansing. We thank You for the work of the cross and Your resurrection. I thank You, Lord, that when we confess our sin, You purify us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us grow in relationship with You. Understand Your word. Understand how to live. And above all else, live lives that are worshipful, that do offer You glory and honor. And thank You so much for Your grace to us as we try and figure this out. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.